I invite you in your Bibles to turn with me to two places, Isaiah chapter 2 and Galatians chapter 4. We had begun looking at Isaiah. Last time I preached was a couple weeks ago. We had considered Isaiah chapter 1. And if you recall, I kind of mentioned how Isaiah 1 functions as a roadmap of stars, right? That in the midst of the darkness that Isaiah recounts of Israel's current state, being covenant breakers against the Lord, in the midst of it, the glory of God shines as his promises of hope and his promises of salvation shine all the brighter. And I had said how the stars of chapter 1 are kind of like a constellation that pilgrims follow, that lead ultimately to the doxology and the worship of God of chapter 12 of Isaiah, in which God is worshipped as the God of salvation. Well, here in chapter 2, Isaiah, as he dives more into his word of prophecy to Israel and now to the church, he highlights for us that coming day when the promises of God will be fulfilled. And he looks to that mountain upon which the Lord will establish his house, the place of his dwelling, and the end times when the Lord will gather the people into his presence. Now, this passage in Isaiah is also repeated, interestingly enough, in Micah chapter 4. And there's also a very similar passage in Joel chapter 3. You might ask yourself, why is this passage echoed and used so much in the Old Testament? Well, the one thing that it tells us is that it's a very important passage that we're going to be considering. And in many ways, it ties together the Old Testament and the New Testament, this prophecy of Isaiah. Now, if you think of an ark made of stone, for example, you have in the center of that ark keeping everything together what they call the keystone, right? The keystone is place, and it keeps all of the other stones in place. And so if you have the half of the ark of the Old Testament and half of the ark of the New Testament, this passage functions very much like a keystone in which the Old Testament is connected and the New Testament flows out of. It's a very significant passage, is the main point. So Isaiah chapter 2, let's dive into this chapter here, or at least the first four verses, and then we'll turn to Galatians chapter 4. And this is the holy and inspired word of God. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Turning now to Galatians chapter 4. Begin reading at verse 21. I'll read through chapter 5, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So far from God's holy word, and I would ask you to please keep your Bibles open or whatever you might have open before you as we consider especially Isaiah chapter 2 together. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially this time of year, or really this season in our country, we get many promises that are thrown out from politicians, right? Many promises in which every issue and every problem that we have as a nation, if they are elected, they will solve. In many ways, the campaigns, no matter who is campaigning, either side, they're promises of a kind of utopia. Promises of solving the world's issues and solving the country's problem to sort of usher in a new age, a glorious day in which there will be peace, and then all of the issues and the problems that we face today will be solved. Now, all of us know better. We know that the promises of politicians are often quite weak. We know that the promises that are given, though they may be good and they may bring in some types of helps and aids here and there, we know that the promises can never ultimately bring us to a kind of utopia. The promises of a politician can never ultimately bring about the kind of peace and the kind of prosperity that only God can promise and fulfill. And when we come to this passage in Isaiah chapter 2, it's a really glorious passage to sort of look at and wonder and desire. It's a passage in which the Lord himself shows us a day through his prophet Isaiah in which the nations come into the very house of God where there is perfect peace, the instruments of war are laid down, and there is perfect truth, a day in which the light of God's truth casts out the total darkness of deceit. And again, a day in which perfect peace comes to reign. This is not the promise of a politician. It is the promise of our great sovereign king who reigns in heaven. Later in Isaiah chapter 66, the Lord says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." The words of Isaiah are the words of that great divine king, the one who alone can create, and the one alone who can restore and bring about this glorious mountain view that we see. And so as we have this time this evening to consider this passage, think about it as sort of breathing in the fresh mountain air of the house of the Lord, breathing in the fresh and peaceful and truthful mountain air of the Lord in order to invigorate us as pilgrims, in order to strengthen us as those on our way to this very place that Isaiah depicts. He brings together the imagery of mountain and house. And I'll say more about that in a moment, but it is the place of God's dwelling above man, and a day that we are headed towards, and a day that we already have a foretaste of as the church at present. And so as we come to this passage and we breathe in the heavenly mountain air of the house of God, there's three elements that tie this passage together, three elements that we'll consider. The first is the latter days, or the last days, as Isaiah tells us. The second is the mountain house of God. And then the third are the nations. So the latter days, the mountain house of God, and the nations. Those three elements tie together all that he has to say to us as we sort of, again, breathe in this mountain air of God. So the latter days, just to look down again, verse 2, Isaiah simply mentions, he says, in the last days, in the last days. And the question becomes, well, what are these days that Isaiah is looking forward to? Now, on the one level, we see a kind of echo of the very opening of the Bible, right? In the beginning, right? There's sort of time markers. And what Isaiah is doing is he's framing the whole of history for us, if you think about it. In the beginning, God. And now, in the last days, from beginning to end, Isaiah shows that God is the sovereign one. In many ways, he's depicting exactly what Revelation tells us. The Lord who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Isaiah is bringing that connection together. Again, linking the Old Testament into the New Testament as a kind of keystone. In the beginning, but now in the last days. And as you think about this phrase, in the last days, it's a phrase that appears throughout the prophets. Jeremiah makes reference to it. Ezekiel makes reference to it. And all the minor prophets like Joel and Hosea. They look forward to the last days, which they all seem to be using it in the same sense. It's a day as they describe it, and we won't look at all of the passages, but it's a day of, on the one hand, great salvation for the people of God. The fullness of their salvation, the restoration, even a new creation is promised to come about in the last days. And so with great expectations, the people of God and Israel at the time looked forward to this day with great anticipation. It will be a day of restoration. It will be a day of perfect peace, of shalom, of truth, extending and reaching everywhere. So on the one hand, it's a day of great salvation that the Lord will work for his people. Now, on the other hand, it's a day of great judgment. It's a day when God will judge his enemies. And those who oppose God, the nations, the kings that raged against the Lord, they will be vanquished. And they will be finally and utterly defeated by the great king, the Lord, well, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so as the last days, as the prophets look forward to it, again, is a day of salvation and judgment, a day in which God himself shows forth his glory in such bright colors that all the world can see as he saves his people and as he judges his enemies. Now, it's very significant, and you can turn there with me to Acts chapter 2, or simply listen. Acts chapter 2, and this is the day of Pentecost in the New Testament. And it's a significant passage because the Lord of glory, the King himself, has come in history. The one foreseen by Isaiah, the King of Peace, the Messiah, the suffering servant, all the same person, Jesus Christ. He came in the flesh in the fullness of time. He lived a perfect, sinless life, completely fulfilling the law of righteousness on behalf of his people and bearing upon himself the full curse of sin that his people and we ourselves deserved. He comes to redeem. He comes to save. He comes to undo the curse. And Christ comes. He bears the sins of his people, brings them to the cross, pays them in full, is laid in the grave, and then that great resurrection morning, death is conquered, sin is overcome, and Christ is raised in glory. Christ is then raised as one who has conquered sin and death, as one who has the power to undo sin's effects and to undo the curse that extended over the people, all mankind, and the earth. But it doesn't end there, of course, right? Because Christ, as raised, then ascends into heaven. And he is there, which is the point of focus of the Christian life. And the Apostle Paul tells us, right, to fix our minds on things that are above, that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, that Christ has ascended as king to assume his royal throne in heaven. And then from there, as one who has entered into that heavenly country, he sends the Holy Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit into his church. And notice what Peter says about the sending of the Holy Spirit and its connection with the last days. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. Let's listen carefully as well. These men are not drunk, right? They're speaking in tongues with the pouring of the Holy Spirit, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Now, we can go on from there, but you see the point. With the coming of the Holy Spirit is also the dawn of the last days. Whereas Isaiah looked forward to the last days in a very, sort of in its sum total, as one event, we recognize that with the sending of the Holy Spirit, the last days have dawned. And they're not here in its fullness yet, but the light of the last days has begun to shine. So you see, what Isaiah looked forward to in this prophecy, in Isaiah chapter 2, what Isaiah looked forward to is what is being fulfilled today in our midst. What Isaiah is looking forward to is not some abstract, irrelevant thing. No, we live in the last days. We live in the days in which what Isaiah foresaw has begun to be fulfilled. There's a phrase certain theologians and some Bible scholars like to use, the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. The last days are already upon us, yet the fullness of them are not yet. There's more still to come. The salvation that the last days was to bring has arrived. It's here. We experience it by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the judgment still awaits. The judgment is coming when Christ returns once for all at the end of the age. And so as we think about the last days, we are thinking about the time period that we ourselves are in right now. The days between the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and the consummation when Christ returns at the end of the age. Everything in between is referred to as the last days. All right, so that's a time reference that's significant and important for us. It is the Holy Spirit sent from that heavenly country who already makes us partakers of that heavenly country. And that moves us into our second point, the mountain house of the Lord. We looked at the last days, but now notice the mountain house of the Lord. The second part of verse 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple. Now, other translations have the mountain of the house of the Lord. Now, house and temple are of course, interrelated. They're synonymous in many ways because the temple was God's house. It's where he took up residence in the midst of his people. It's where he dwelt. It's where his presence was. To go to the temple was to go to God's house, to go where he was. And so Isaiah says that the mountain of the Lord's temple or of the Lord's house will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Now, mountains had a very significant function in Isaiah's day, and especially in the ancient Near East. It was the place just generally thought of, not just by Israel, but by the nations around them, that it was the place where the gods dwelt. In many ways, the mountains were above the earth. It was a point in which, in some sense, heaven and earth touch one another. It's a center point. And so the mountains were thought to be the place where the gods dwelt. And in many ways, the mountains function in that way, in a proper, true sense in the Bible. The mountain is the place where God often descends to meet and have fellowship with his people. It's a reason the house and the mountain, or the temple and the mountain, are connected. The mountain was the place where God dwelt. It's interesting when we read in Ezekiel, if we can just kind of look at a couple mountains in Scripture. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 13 through 14, we learn that Eden, the Garden of Eden, was actually itself located on a mountain. And Eden itself was the place where Adam had fellowship with God. It was God's sort of garden temple. It's where God came and walked with Adam. Notice Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 13 and 14. It says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked." You see, even Eden itself, as the place of fellowship with God, was located, according to Ezekiel, on a mountain. Fast forward in biblical history, right? Move to Mount Sinai. The Lord sets Israel free from Egypt. He leads them through the wilderness and brings them to a mountain. And then he has Moses and the 70 elders, but then Moses goes further. Moses ascends the mountain, and there, what happens? Well, there he has fellowship with God. God descends on the mountain. He has fellowship with God. And then we fast forward even more, right? Because God ultimately was not aiming to have fellowship on earth. God ultimately desired to lift his, you know, why a mountain? Why lifting up? Because God ultimately desired to have his people present with him in heaven, where his glory dwells, where his presence dwells in its fullness. So Hebrews chapter 12, 22 through 24 tells us again, because Christ has ascended, because Christ has gone there for us on our behalf, we read of another mountain, a heavenly mountain. Hebrews 12, verse 22 through 24 says, "You," speaking to the church, "have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You see, God dwells with his people, and it's always symbolized by mountains. Now, with that in mind, think about what Isaiah tells us. He says, "The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it." It's a supernatural work that is taking place here. Chances are you can go stare at a mountain for a very long time on earth. It's not going to grow. They're pretty stable for the most part. But what Isaiah foresees is a supernatural intervention of God, taking what seems lowly. Right? If you look at Jerusalem, where God had established his house on earth, it is, as my Old Testament professor had said, a pimple of a hill. It's not very impressive. It's not a great large mountain that you stand before like a Mount Everest and you're like, wow. No, it's a pimple of a hill. Not very impressive. But the whole point that, you know, why did the Lord then establish his home there? Because it was never meant to be the end. It was never meant to be where God would ultimately dwell with his people. That too was meant to point them to say that God is going to supernaturally raise his people into his heavenly mountain home. That's ultimately what Isaiah is looking forward to. Isaiah is not looking forward to a day, as some have come to understand, in which God is going to, or Christ is going to return to earth and establish a kingdom in Jerusalem. That is not at all what Isaiah is looking forward to. Do you see how regressive and anticlimactic that would be? The one who has taken his seat in heaven is going to come back to earth and establish his throne in Jerusalem. Now, that opinion has become very, very popular. It's often associated with dispensationalism. But again, as we notice the supernatural work here, we recognize that Isaiah is pointing us ultimately to heaven. That Isaiah is pointing us to the heavenly Jerusalem, as Hebrews 12 tells us. You see, all of these elements here, Zion and Jerusalem, the mountain of God, the Lord's temple, they're all connected, and they're all pointing us to God's supernatural dwelling. And it is what Paul, as we read in Galatians, tells to the church. He says that you, as the church, don't have your home in Jerusalem on earth, but rather in the heavenly Jerusalem. Right? Again, Paul is putting our minds there. Christ is today reigning on his throne in the heavens. And it's there that God will bring ultimately us as his people. Again, to look forward to Christ establishing a new throne on earth is very regressive. It's what the Old Testament wanted to do away with. It's what the Old Testament looked forward beyond. Rather, Christ is today King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Today, all authority in heaven and on earth has already been given to Christ. Heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. And when he returns, it is not to establish a kingdom in Jerusalem. It is instead to bring the consummation of his heavenly kingdom to bear on this earth. Christ is not coming again, and then another time. He is coming one more time. And that's the day that Isaiah is looking forward to. So we've seen the latter days, or the last days. We've seen the mountain house of God as it points us heavenward. And the third thing we want to look at is the nations. The nations. Notice what Isaiah tells us about the nations. The ending of verse 2 says that the nations will stream to this mountain. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." Now, what Isaiah is looking forward to here is the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham, that in him all the nations will be blessed. I mean, Abraham's own name anticipated this day. Father of many nations is what the father of multitudes is what his name meant. And God gave him that name because he was going to, through Abraham, fulfill this promise to give his blessing to the nations. And here we see the blessing of God going out from his mountain home. We see the blessing of God going out. And as the blessing goes out, there is truth in which the nations are coming and saying, "Teach us your ways, O Lord." And there is peace as the instruments of war are laid down. And instead, they pick up tools of agriculture. Maybe, Abe, you're happy about that, right? They're picking up some farming equipment instead of instruments of war, right? And so this peace and this truth of the blessing of God flowing from the mountain of God. And so this is what Abraham looked forward to, and this is ultimately what is being fulfilled today through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is today seated in the heavens. He is today in the mountain house of God on his throne. And Jesus said that when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. This is the day in which God himself is drawing in the nations. He's bringing them in. And again, it is a supernatural work, because if you think about it, the streams that Isaiah is looking forward to are going uphill. They're going up the mountain. And that doesn't typically happen also, right? Same way mountains don't typically grow and streams don't typically go upward. But all of this is meant to show us the supernatural work of this. Salvation is not a natural work that we can conjure up on our own. Salvation is not something that man can ever accomplish. It is a supernatural work of God that we must maintain. We must maintain that it is a work of God. And that, again, Christ himself, as he sent out his Holy Spirit, poured it out upon his church, he is today drawing all men to himself. He is bringing the nations to himself. The miracle that Isaiah looks forward to is happening today. And as I look out, I see miracle after miracle in all of our lives. Look to myself, you see a miracle. The fact that I've come to Christ, the fact that you have come to Christ. I don't think any of us here, maybe some of us could trace our lineage back to Israel in some sense. No, we are the nations that Christ is drawing to himself. We are those whom Christ is supernaturally, by the power of his Holy Spirit and through the instrument of his church, preaching the word, drawing all men to himself. The last days have dawned with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And Christ continues his work from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And he is supernaturally gathering a people for himself. And we know this in part today. Right? We know this in part today. We know in our hearts the peace of God. And we know in our hearts the truth of God that he is teaching us by his Spirit. And though the day has dawned, the fullness has not yet arrived. Again, as we said, the last days extends from the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to the once for all terminus point of the return of Christ at the end of the age. And in between that time, he is gathering his people. He is gathering his elect from the four corners of the earth to come and into his presence. Our hearts today are united to Christ. We are united to Christ who is today in heaven, which is why Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, tells us you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to that heavenly city. Right? Not physically yet, but one day when Christ returns and he brings about a fully the new creation, we ourselves will come to that very city. We will come to Mount Zion. Christ, as he promised, said in Matthew 8, verse 11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. What a beautiful promise that God gives to us. Again, in the midst of a world of chaos, in the midst of a world that knows no peace, in the midst of a world in which there is deceit and lies, what fresh mountain air we breathe in Isaiah 2 to strengthen us, to invigorate us with peace, invigorate us with the truth of God. And so just to come to a conclusion here, we see that King Jesus today reigns in heavenly Zion. And from there, the revelation of his truth goes out and the terms of his peace go out through us as church who have come to know them in him. And through that, with the power of the Holy Spirit, he is gathering his people to himself. And when the full number comes in, he will return. He will judge his enemies, and he will bring us his people into the fullness of our salvation. And so we recognize then that truth is not found with man, but it is found with God in Zion. If we are to know what is true, and if the truth is to set us free, and if we are to find life by the truth, then we recognize that we must have Christ, the King of Zion, as our teacher. He alone can take what is deceptive, our own hearts, and train them in the ways of truth. And we who desire peace must recognize that peace is not found in this world with man. No matter what he promises, it is ultimately not found with man. True peace is only found with God in Zion. At the birth of Christ, the angels sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The terms of peace that God offers to this world is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name in heaven or on earth by which man can be saved. Only the name of Jesus Christ reconciles us to God. And so it's only in Christ who reigns in Zion today that his revelation of his truth and the revelation of his peace goes out into this world. And therefore, as Isaiah puts before us this mountain house of God, the place of our heart's desire, the false religions and the idols of this world break down and appear as nothing. The true religion, the one found in Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, is the one that shines. And as it shines, the glory of God appears before our eyes. And we sing that God is the God of my salvation. I will trust in him and not be afraid. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have given us this word through the prophet Isaiah, a word that moves our minds heavenward, and a word that teaches us that truth and peace are only found with you in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has come, that he has been established on your holy hill as your King, and that he is today drawing all men to himself. And so, Father, we pray that his kingdom would continue to advance, that he would continue to subdue his enemies until the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And we look forward to the day of his return. And so may we live for that day, unafraid of this world and of men, but living for this King, for whom heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. And may we all appear one day in your mountain house, where we might have fellowship with you forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.